Please turn with me to our sermon text in Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. That is a great hymn. Martin Luther says, "In much the best life faileth." Quite different than many modern preachers today. Romans 1. The sermon is on verses 16 and 17. I'm also going to read 18 as it'll come up a couple of times in the sermon. So Romans 1. This is the word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Well, the book of Romans, really the letter of Romans, written to Christians living in Rome. And that was quite a place to live, quite comparable, really, to where we live in 21st century America. First century Rome was very technologically advanced. They had aqueducts to bring fresh water into the city. They had a sewage system to remove waste and keep things sanitized. Multi-storied buildings with indoor plumbing, libraries, theaters, police departments, fire departments. Great place to live. However, much like our culture as well, there's a negative side to such advanced living. Rome was well known for their many false gods. Many gods available for worship. You probably have heard of some of them. Mars, Saturn, Venus, Roma, Apollo, Jupiter. Now this was not necessarily a single religion with many gods. It was pluralism. It was pick the god or goddess that you want to worship, and you do that. Participate in all the religious festivals that you'd like. And much like our culture, where you can worship as you please, but don't you dare say that there's one true and only true religion. Paul knew that living in such a society had the potential for Christians to be ashamed of Christ, to hide their religious identity. And so he encourages them at the beginning of this letter to be like him, to not be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation. Why is that? Because it's there that God's righteousness is revealed. And that's how we're going to examine those two verses this morning. Not being ashamed, the gospel as the power of God, and the righteousness revealed. So first, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Paul here prepares the Roman church for the objections of the Roman world. He knows that the natural man, that is the unbeliever, does not receive the things of God. The things of God look foolish to the unbeliever. But Paul is still not ashamed, even though this gospel is going to be a stumbling block to those in Rome who long for worldly wisdom. He will still preach Christ crucified. He will still preach the gospel. And that gospel can be summed up in just three words. God saves man. It's not man saves man. It's not God and man work together to save man. And in just those three words, God saves man, we've offended the pride of the non-Christian. Those of first century Rome would have been offended by the thought that God must save them. Us here in America can be offended by the thought that God must save me. We love, we adore the self-made man, the one who started with nothing, worked hard, pulled himself up by his own bootstraps, and really became something. And that makes for a great country. But when the self-made man starts to seep into our theology, it makes for terrible religion. It makes for the religion of those around us who believe that they can work hard enough to be saved. The self-made man also can cause us to tend towards believing, much like those in Rome, that there are many ways of salvation. I can work my way there the way I choose, and you can do it the way you choose. And when we become immersed in such thinking, it's very easy to become apologetic and concessive about our Christianity. We find ourselves mumbling, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Rather than boldly proclaiming the gospel of God is the power for salvation. It used to not be so hard. In fact, it used to be around here that one was ashamed to not be a Christian. And then Christianity began to be just kind of tolerated. And now it's become the problem. And as a result, we are faced with that potential danger, that temptation to be ashamed of the gospel and of Christ. And that has seeped in to many churches. J. Gresham Machen pointed this out, that if these two verses were rewritten today by church leaders, they would go like this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel that I preach, because I believe, with careful handling, if emphasis be laid upon the points where it is agreed with other faiths, and if controversial matters be kept carefully in the background, I believe that the gospel that I preach may be safely proclaimed without creating too much trouble, even in the city of Rome. Beloved, that's the message from thousands of pulpits across our country this very morning by ministers who have become ashamed of the gospel and have given in to the world around them. And that's really no gospel at all. They may have started out strong, but the world has brought them to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. It's all the more reason to pray for your minister and your elders. As Paul says to Timothy, to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And then we may imitate our elders and be a church that practices the words of Christ. Do you remember these words from Mark 8:38? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. But what does that mean? What does it look like in our lives to not be ashamed? That particular verse from Mark, if you're on social media, you see it creep up from time to time with the idea that if you don't repost this particular verse, then you're ashamed and you're not a Christian. Is that what Jesus is getting at? That all it takes to not be ashamed is a click of the mouse? No. In fact, it's much more than that. It's an entire lifestyle, an attitude that rather than being ashamed of the gospel or being ashamed of Christ, we esteem the gospel and we esteem Christ. Not being ashamed means we don't shudder from conversations about the truth. We don't shudder from being identified with Christ. Instead, we boldly proclaim Christ crucified to those around us with gentleness and with respect. We esteem the gospel and persuasively engage those around us with it. So that is what it is to not be ashamed. Why is that important? Why is it important to not be ashamed of the gospel? Well, it's the second part of verse 16. We read, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's why we are not ashamed. We are far too sinful and impotent to save ourselves. Even the most self-righteous and greatest person to ever live cannot meet the demands of God for salvation. But thankfully, what is impossible with man is possible with God. His divine power can save us from the wrath to come, verse 18, can save us from the wrath to come. And this also means, sort of the inverse of this section, that where the gospel is absent, the Holy Spirit is not at work. There is only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is through God's power in the gospel. All other means of salvation are cut off. It's not a popular thought today, and it wasn't a popular thought in the world that Paul was writing to. I've had plenty of conversations, I'm sure y'all have too, with folks, and they say, I am a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but I think there's other ways to get to heaven, other ways to be reconciled to God. We must ask, what other way can man be reconciled if not the blood of Christ paying for our sins? Never heard a response to that question. Probably because there is none. There's only one way to be reconciled, and that is through faith in the life and death of Jesus Christ. It's the only means by which the power of God works salvation. So this power of God, it tells us two things. One, that the gospel is powerful. So let's esteem the gospel and boldly proclaim it to our neighbors. Secondly, the power of God tells us that it's God's power that saves, not man's. But is this gospel power, is it changing everybody who hears it? Is it only changing some people? And Paul tells us it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Holy Spirit's not working the same in each and every person, but in those who believe, whether Jew or Greek, he says. God's power is not limited. It does not show any distinction between age or sex or ethnicity or condition and so on. It's for all types of people who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, Greek here means Gentiles. It's a phrase Paul uses to denote all of mankind. And he says to the Jew first, there's a certain honor that goes to ethnic Jews. Not because God's working more effectively in them today, or that they have more intrinsic worth, or because that simply by being born an ethnic Jew, they are God's child. No, that's not it. But Paul shows an honor based on how God has worked in the past. Abraham was set aside. He was distinguished from the rest of the world, given great privileges. And that continued down the line through Moses to David, all the way to Jesus. Even Jesus says in John 4:22 that salvation is of the Jews. God chose to work with this unworthy people in the Old Testament to bring about the Messiah. And now Paul says it's no longer just the Jews, but also the Greeks. It's for all people, Jew and Gentile. Thus the power of the gospel is to everyone who believes, regardless of ethnicity. So we see two great doctrines set forth here. That salvation is by believing, and that it's for everyone. So we must not be ashamed of this gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. And why is it the power of God? Verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, before we examine righteousness, it's important to back up and understand why we even need this righteousness of God. And the reason is because we are sinners. Now, our culture seems to lack a bit of a biblical understanding of sin. When I've gone out on the streets and done evangelism and asked people, what is sin? I find answers like, sin is not accepting others. Sin is judging others. And that's true. Those things can be sinful. But that's not the entire picture. The Bible puts forth something a little more. We learn that sin is doing what God has told us not to do, and sin is not doing what God has told us to do. Of course, the Ten Commandments are a very helpful summary of understanding God's law, where He tells us what to do and what not to do. And that's a law that every human being has broken. And we stand as guilty criminals before God. Not only is He the lawgiver, He is the judge, and He will judge us. So then, how are we to be righteous as a sinful people? How can we be right with God? As pastor, theologian John Murray said, the only thing that can meet human degeneracy is the righteousness of God. And the only thing that can meet God's own wrath, verse 18, is His own righteousness. If we long to be declared innocent of sin, our only plea is this righteousness of God. That is the righteousness garnered by Jesus Christ through His perfect life and His death on the cross. It is when we believe that we are declared innocent. And that word declared, it's important here. The Greek word for righteousness is a declaration. It's a declaration of innocence as in a courtroom. Now this is at odds with the Roman Catholic doctrine of infused righteousness, which says that throughout the Christian's life, they are infused with a bit of the righteousness of Christ in order to cooperate with God to do good works for their salvation. Thus, they do not believe that it's a declaration. But the problem with that is that if Christ's righteousness is infused to me, I would taint it with my dirty sin. The pure righteousness of Jesus would become tarnished because of my transgressions, making my good works of no value for my salvation. It really becomes a works-based salvation. Did you know that kind of human self-righteousness is the greatest enemy of God's righteousness? We might be given to think that unrighteousness is the greatest enemy of God's righteousness, but no, self-righteousness is far worse. You see, righteousness is a gift from God, and it's not a result of our good deeds. Our works do not contribute to us being declared innocent in God's courtroom. In fact, human righteousness to meet the wrath of the Almighty God is quite a contradiction. That my finite temporal self can do things so great that the infinite God would forgive me. And those who trust in self-righteousness are going to be sorely disappointed. Paul speaks of this later in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, of those who try to do good works in order to be saved. He says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." So Paul shows us human self-righteousness is at odds with God's righteousness. It's a worthwhile, futile effort to try and earn your way to heaven by your good works. Our only hope to be declared innocent is the righteousness of Christ. Paul states it quite clearly in Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." That one man's good works make us right with God. And that one man, it's not me, and the one man is not you. The one man is Jesus Christ. Now I know this is a lot of doctrine. It's a little bit abstract. Doctrine's not very popular today. That's something for those dusty old theologians to debate. But listen, doctrine is simply those things that God has told us in His Word. We need to get these things right. We must get righteousness right. The eternal welfare of our bodies and souls depend upon it. Depend upon this question, who are you trusting for your righteousness? Is it God or yourself? Perhaps you came here this morning not believing in Jesus Christ. Maybe you finally gave in to your family's or your neighbor's plea to come to church, and here you are. And I pray that you're being pricked by this thought of being a sinner before an Almighty God. I want you to know that no matter how bad you are, Jesus has been better. No matter how plenteous your sins have been, Christ's righteousness is much more plenteous. So don't insult Christ by saying you're too bad to be saved. No such person exists. As our text says, this righteousness of God is revealed for your salvation. Do you want your sins to be pardoned? Do you want this righteousness of Jesus Christ to be yours? Then do as verse 16 says, believe. Believe that Jesus lived and died for you, and his righteousness will be credited to your account as if you did the very things that Christ did. And then when that great day of judgment comes, the Lord will declare you not guilty, innocent, because of Christ's righteousness. And that righteousness, which is revealed from faith for faith. That is to say, whether you started believing 5 minutes ago, 5 years ago, 5 decades ago, the righteousness of Christ is fully yours. From weak faith to strong faith, the righteousness of Christ is all yours. From the times in our lives when we're spiritual infants on milk, to the times that we are spiritual adults eating meat, our faith is always being increased and strengthened from faith for faith. And it is by that saving faith that we live. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, saying, "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul's use of Habakkuk to the Christians in Rome was quite pertinent, relevant to their situation. See, the book of Habakkuk, it's an interesting prophetic book. It's a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And Habakkuk is in Judah, and he's looking around, and he's seeing the idolatry of this nation. And he's wondering, where is the justice of God? Doesn't he want to make this right? He sees God's people turning from the Lord. He sees these people sacrificing their children to Molech, worshiping Baal, dedicating horses to the sun god, all the while neglecting the temple and proper worship. Which really, the more things change, the more they stay the same. We don't dedicate horses to sun gods today or sacrifice our children to Molech. But the culture around us certainly does sacrifice their children for whatever selfish motives. The society that we live in is not that different at heart. And we can also wonder, where are you, God? Where is your justice? And how are we to live in such a terrible time, in such a degraded society? And Habakkuk receives that answer. And he's told to live by faith alone. God's wrath was coming for Judah in the form of Babylon. In our own text, Romans 1, verse 18, we read that the wrath of God is coming. And if we are to be declared innocent when that great day of God's wrath comes in the end, we must have the righteousness of Christ and be living by that faith. Well, as we wrap up, I'd like us to focus on our first point of being ashamed. We've examined us being ashamed of Christ and of the gospel. I'd like to reverse it and consider, do we find Jesus being ashamed of us? Was he ashamed of becoming a man and living this life of shame and going to the cross? We might expect Jesus to be ashamed of us as much as we have forsaken him at times in our lives. But rather than being ashamed, we find Jesus loving his church far too much to ever be ashamed of her. He's the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, yet he was not ashamed to take on the form of a servant, to be born in the likeness of man. Instead of being ashamed of his identity and his mission to save his church, he suffered shame. In John 10:20, he's called demonic and insane. He knew greater shame was to come in the society around him. They would hurl insults at him. He predicts in Mark 10:34 that he's going to be mocked, spat upon, flogged, and killed. He knew it was coming. He knew that there were going to be believers that were even ashamed of him. He knew Peter was going to deny him. And he knew there were going to be many Christians, including us, who would be ashamed. And yet, he still went through with all of this shame that would be upon him. Jesus' prediction came true in Luke 22, 63 through 65. We read, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. This wasn't even the worst. The worst was yet to come, the shame of the cross. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us that the cross was this death penalty by which the one on the cross was to be ashamed of who they were and of their actions. But the Scriptures tell us in Hebrews 12:2, it was a joy for Jesus. A joy to suffer the shame of the cross. Not only that, but to suffer where God's wrath for our sins was poured out upon Him, and He counts it a joy. It was a joy in order that we might have His righteousness, our sins forgiven, and to live in perfect communion with Him. So with all that in mind, that picture of the life that Jesus lived for us, we see if anybody should be ashamed, it should be Jesus, ashamed of us. But we don't find that. We find that He doesn't count it ashamed to be called our brothers. Even the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit tell us they're not ashamed of us. Hebrews 11:16 says, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Our Lord knows this is not our home, that we live much like the time of Habakkuk, much like the time of first century Rome, where we are not comfortable. We as Christians don't fit in this world. We believe in this gospel that's the power of God. And our Lord knows that. He knows, so He's making a city, preparing us a city that will be the perfect country where nobody's ashamed of the gospel, where nobody's ashamed of Christ. Let me leave you with two encouraging thoughts from our text. The first is that there is forgiveness of sins, even forgiveness for being ashamed of Jesus. Have you ever been ashamed? I know I have in my life, shirking back from telling somebody the gospel, being vague about the truth. I'm sure many of you have, and many of us may be ashamed again. But be encouraged, because it isn't your righteousness that saves you. It is the righteousness of Christ that saves. The same Christ that is willing to forgive you when you repent of such being ashamed of Him. And secondly, more so, I want to encourage you to be bold. Going forth this week in the workplace with your friends and neighbors and family, I want you to put to death the embarrassment that we sometimes feel of the cross, of our identity in Christ, and rather esteem the gospel as the power of God for salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do come to You, a people who have been ashamed in the past, a people who have been very vague about who we are as Your children. We thank You that there is forgiveness for us. May we look to Christ for that forgiveness, never looking to our own self-righteous acts, but always remembering the acts of Christ. So we ask as we go forth, may we be emboldened, may we be persuasive in presenting the gospel, may we do so with gentleness and respect. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.